Well, turn your attentions back to the second chapter of Revelations. If you've been with us, I think most of you have, at least one or both of the last times that we've met, we've tried to speak upon the churches of Asia. We want to continue our thoughts this morning. I think we can find a lot of instruction as we survey the letters to the churches, the seven churches of Asia. We can find a lot of instructions for ourselves as far as the church today. It's very relevant that we take heed and that we understand these letters that were written specifically to these churches from the Lord, given to John, who was to give them to the pastor, the angel of the church, who was then to read and bring out those messages. While those messages were certainly important, as I've said, to the churches at that time, God knew exactly what each church needed, and the message was tailored for that specific church. It wasn't a general message to the churches. It was to this church, and it was a specific message. Brother Bruce came in this morning, and mine and his mind were kind of along the same line some this week, and he posed the question that I had been posing to myself all week long. If the Lord was going to write a specific message to the church at Mountain Home, I wonder what that message would be. I don't know. I'd be kind of afraid, wouldn't you? But we need it. We would need it. Because in all these messages, you remember, he ends up with saying to him that overcometh. So in all of these messages, he showed their error or warned them against certain things that might come upon them, and then also pronounced a blessing to him that overcometh. So even in this, we can see that there are blessings for us in the church and a survey of Mountain Home Primitive Baptist Church. And as I pondered that in my mind and my heart, what would be the message of Mountain Home Primitive Baptist Church? I believe God would have some good things to say about this church. I sure do. There'd probably be some things of rebuke and some things of warning for us. And my survey of the church and what God would write is not in looking out over the congregation, where's the congregation erring, but I'm a part of the church, so when I look at that part, I have to look at myself and see how am I measuring up to the seven churches of Asia. How am I measuring up with what I ought to be doing? And so I see improvements in doing that in my life that I need to make for myself. And I hope that that's the case with each and every one of us, that we do a personal survey of ourselves as a member of the Lord's church. And then we do that survey and that we realize that maybe there is some room for improvement for all of us. So we go to the third church. We talked about the church. The first church was the church at Ephesus. Had the spirit of religion. Then we went to the next church was Smyrna. Smyrna was the church was warned about the spirit of intimidation or the spirit of fear, and told you know that there were going to be tribulations, there were going to be trials coming, and to hold fast, don't be intimidated, don't lose your faith, and don't fall into fear, but stand strong. And here, so now we come to the next church. In verse 12, and the church that he speaks to directly is the church at Pergamos. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You'll remember in the church of Ephesus, he said that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here he says, thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Them. Now, I don't want to get way ahead of myself, but there's a thought, and I'm afraid if I don't get it now, I'm going to lose it. But they had within them, in the church at that time, thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the difference between them, Pergamos, and the church of Ephesus, is the church at Ephesus, he said, thou hast this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They wouldn't let them in. They wouldn't let that false doctrine. We'll get into what Nicolaitan, I believe, refers to. But here in Pergamos, that spirit or that deed or that, what does he call, of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans has already come in, is into the church at Pergamos. He says, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now there's a biggie there, isn't it? That white stone, that hidden manna, and that white stone. I'm going to show you that obviously we're talking about timely blessings in this life that we receive to him that overcometh. So we go back in talking to about the church at Pergamos. He says, and to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In each one of these seven writings to the churches of Asia, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ refers to His character as something different, in a different way. And He refers to Himself in that way that is particular, and is particular to the message that He is writing to. You remember at the church at Ephesus, He says, I'm He which holdeth the seven stars, and I walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. You remember what he said, and so there's a big, you know, that lines up with the spirit of religion, that God sees the intents of our hearts. Are we just coming together to play church, and we're doing everything right outwardly, but inwardly our hearts are not fixed upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified? He says, I know thy works. He says, I know these things. I walk in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says to the church of Smyrna, I am the first and the last, the one which was dead and is alive. Now you remember, the church at Smyrna needed comforting at that time because there was great tribulation that was going to be coming upon the church, and they were already receiving tribulation. So it was a comforting message to know that He was the last and the first, that He was the dead and is alive. So that was a comfort to them. Here in the church at Pergamos, we have a different character represented. He says, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. The sharp sword with two edges is a sword is used for cutting. A sword is used for slicing both ways, either way you go, right? Coming and going. And what we're talking about here is the Lord saying, I'm here as, this is a sword of judgment. This is a sword of judgment. And I see it in the sense that God can come upon a church, and if they're disobedient, and if they're doing some wrong things, which we'll get into, and He can, as a sword, He can cut out, or He can slice and get rid, and He will deal with that error. You see, the church here had the spirit of compromise. The spirit of compromise. They were compromising with the world's religion. And I want to tell you, that's a very real warning for the church of Jesus Christ today. You believe, don't you, that this is the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? That this is the church? You say, well, I wonder if it is. It's such a few small amount of people that gather together. The number of the people have nothing to do with whether it's the Lord's church or not. In fact, I want to tell you something. If the church ever becomes great in number, you better watch out, because He said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father.
Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I want to tell you the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will always be a remnant. It won't be the majority. But I believe this morning that we're seated in the very kingdom of God, that we're seated in His church, in the truth, in the pillar and ground of truth. And you know, what a great blessing that is to know that that is where we are here today, that we're here in the Lord's house. I want to tell you, there's a lot of people, a lot of God-fearing, good-hearted people that are meeting this morning all around this great country that we live in. But I want to tell you, there's just a few, and thanks be to the glory and grace of God, there are but just a few that gather together under the sound of the gospel, under the sound of the true gospel, and are considered the true church. Now, people don't like that. They say, well, you're being awful boastful. I sure am. I'm boasting in the Lord. I'm here because of the same reasons you're here, because of the grace of God and because I was obedient and followed the Lord in obedience. But yet, there is judgment for the child of God in the church. There's judgment upon us. Now, we don't have to fear the final judgment. There'll be a final judgment coming. The Bible has too much to say about that to even deny such a ridiculous thing as to say that there is no judgment. There is a final judgment, and we'll all stand before the Lord on that great and glorious day. But I'm not worried. We're not going to be judged according to our works. We'll be judged according to Jesus Christ's work on the cross. That's what we'll be judged, and we'll be found innocent, we'll be found spotless, we'll be just, we'll be declared just in the eyes of God, such as we are now. But there'll be an open declaration of that that justification on that great and notable day of the Lord. And I want to tell you, we'll go home to be with the Lord at that time. You don't have to worry about giving an account to your sin. You don't have to worry about which sin is going to send you to hell, because Jesus Christ paid it all, and we don't have to worry about a judgment out there. Thanks be to God. But I want to tell you, if you be without chastisement, then are you bastards, the Bible says. I want to tell you, if you're a child of God, you'll receive the chastening rod of God now in this life. And the church receives it now in this life. Our head is Jesus Christ. Your head is not the pastor. Thanks be to God for that. I'd make a mess of the church in a heartbeat if it were all left up to me. It's not left up into the hands of the pastor. It's not left up into the hands of a deacon. It's left up into the hands of an all-sovereign God. So isn't it important then, if He is the head of the church, if He is the one that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, if He is the one that bears the two-edged sword, doesn't it behoove us that we realize we better take precautions and take the heeding of God's Word, that we do things according to His will and not mine? That's strong language, isn't it? That we do what He would have us to do. Because, you know, it's not always in my mind and in my heart what He would have us to do, but what I would like to do. But what I would like to do may not have anything to do with what God would have me to do. And if we're not following in the will of God, we can suffer that two-edged sword in this life. He said, "These things saith He which hath sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works." Again, I'm going to probably hit that seven times. I know thy works. God knows. You may fool me, I may fool you, but I want to tell you one you're not going to fool, and that's the head of the church. God knows. He knows our works. He knows our desires. He says, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest." Where you're dwelling. Where are you dwelling today? God knows where you're dwelling. You know, sometimes the troubles and the trials of this life can become so heavy upon our shoulders that sometimes we're dwelling in a deep, dark canyon or in a deep valley of despair. We've all been there. That we hardly see a way out and just feel like we've made a mess of our lives.
Aren't you thankful that God knows where you're dwelling? Aren't you thankful that when you're down there in that deep pit of despair, that you've made a wreck of your life? That time and time again you say, God, it's me again, and I've messed up again. But you come to the Lord with a repentant heart. Aren't you glad that God knows where you dwell? He knows all about you. He knows all about your hearts. Well, He knows when we go against Him. He knows when we sin. He knows when we do wrong. Thanks be to God, He also knows our heart. And we have a true repentance and a turning and a desire to turn back to God. He knows where we dwell. He knows if our hearts and minds are dwelling in the wickedness of this world and we have no care of God. He knows that too. He knows if you miss on Sunday morning for not a good reason. He knows that. God knows these things. It doesn't matter about me. It doesn't matter about anybody else. It's your relationship with God. It is your reasonable service. God knows these things. He knows where your heart is. He knows where your desire is. He knows where you dwell. Where are you dwelling today, spiritually speaking? Where is your heart today, spiritually speaking? Are you trying to... Because God knows where you're dwelling. Listen to what He says. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Even where Satan's seat is. Now He says, talking to the church of Pergamos, you're dwelling in Satan's seat. Did you know that Satan is the god of this world? He's the god of this world. Isn't that what Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and about verse 4? That the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest they should hear the glorious gospel and rejoice in that and repent and rejoice. The god of this world hath blinded the minds. Who's the god of this world? That's a little g. That's talking about Satan. He's the god of this world. Isn't that what Paul said when he was talking in the second chapter of Ephesians? Where he said, let me go get that verse before I don't have to quote it all. In Ephesians chapter 2. Well, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Not only is He called the god of this world, He's the prince of the power of the air. You remember John said, or the Lord speaking, John over in John chapter 12 in about verse 31, John says, now is the judgment of this world, and now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. This He said, signifying what death He should die. He said, now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. You mean the prince of this world is cast out of this world? No. No. This is his world. I want to tell you what he's cast out of. He's cast out of heaven. You say, Satan was in heaven. I'm not going to go there with you this morning on that fruitless argument. I will tell you that the accusations of Satan have been cast out. The accusations of Satan before God, before the throne of God, have been cast out. He can't accuse the accuser. You remember he was called in the 12th chapter of Revelation. The accuser of our brethren is cast out. I want to tell you, his accusations are cast out. Why are they cast out? Because our Redeemer has come and He's paid the judgment price there on Calvary's cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He can't come accused of God's people before God anymore. You know why? Because God sees them as righteous. God sees them as just. And I want to tell you, He has no power against them as far as His accusations. The accusations of Satan have been cast out. He's still here, though. He's still here. He's alive and doing well. In the 14th chapter of John.
He says in the 30th verse, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." The prince of this world. Now I want to tell you something about Satan. Satan doesn't like people talking about him in a negative way, by the way, but that's alright, because we've got God on our side. I hope I'm on God's side, let's put it that way. But I want to tell you, if you believe that Satan really isn't real, now I know you believe Satan's real, but you understand what I'm saying. I'm saying, if you just really don't believe that Satan is active in the world today, if you don't believe that Satan can't be active in the church, if you don't believe that Satan can't be active in your life, the great deceiver has already gotten you in derision. He is real. I want to tell you, the kingdom of heaven is real today. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, where we can come together and God reigns and rules in righteousness. But I want to tell you, Satan's got a kingdom in this world as well. And he's the ruler of darkness. And I want to tell you, it's real and it exists. You know, it's a continual warfare that we have. And Paul spoke about that warfare, didn't he, over in the book of Ephesians, in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. He spoke about that. He said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not," listen to this, "for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." You see, we're in a battle. We're in a fight in this life. If you're trying to follow the Lord, I want to tell you, there's something that you have to put on if you want to be able to resist the wiles of Satan. That is the armor of God. Because he's real. And God would love nothing more than to come into His house, or come into the Lord's house, come into the church. You see, it's okay. I'm not worried about the seat of Satan being out yonder. There's nothing we can do about that. And I want to tell you what, my friends, Satan has little power against the church that's obedient and is looking towards the Lord, because he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's not my concern. I'm not worried about Satan's seat out there. I quoted that, or I went to that just a while ago. Let me go ahead and go to that. "And I heard a loud voice in the 10th verse in heaven, 'Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night.'" The accusations have been cast out of heaven. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb." That's how they overcame the accusations. How did you overcome the accusations? By the blood of the Lamb. That's how you overcame the accusations of Satan. "And by the word of their testimony." I want to tell you, we overcome the accusations of Satan in heaven by the Lamb of God. And I want to tell you what, we can overcome him in this life by the word of God, by following the Lord. He said, "Resist the devil and he'll flee from you." That doesn't mean, dear child of God, that if you've resisted Satan, that he's gone and he's going to leave you alone and he'll never bother you again. I assure you, he's right back at the chalkboard, scheming his next plan of deception against you. "Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them," in the 12th verse. "Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time." Great wrath. Satan would love to get his paws into the church. He doesn't come in a red cape and a pitchfork with horns. He may come in looking like a pastor, all gussied up, speaking fine words, saying all the right things.
He's a master of deception. And I want to tell you, he can get inside the church, as he has here at Pergamos, and he can begin to cause them to be able to begin to compromise their truth, to begin to compromise their steadfastness in the Lord, and cause the church to begin to crumble and to fall apart. He goes on to say, back over here in Revelations in the second chapter, I know thy works and where thou dwellest and where Satan's seat is. Now, if you read about the history of Pergamos, as we've already mentioned, Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But I want to tell you, there are places where Satan's influence is stronger than others. And Pergamos was noted by historians as a very wicked place, full of many idolaters, many idol worships, many different kinds of idol worship that they were doing. So it was, we've got places like that now, don't we? We got places like that now. Where Satan's seat, where you can go to places, countries, parts of the country, places like that, where you just feels like you're right in the seat of Satan, where it's just everything is just more amped up, all the sin and all the ungodliness. This is where the church at Pergamos was at. He goes on to say, "I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith." The faith. My faith. They held fast. Even though they had all of these things troubling them around them, the church collectively was said, was commended because they held His name and they held fast His faith. Now that faith that he's talking about is the body or the doctrine of truth. I want to tell you this morning something that you may already know, but if you do, that's good. I'm glad you do. But I want to reaffirm this with you, that if you don't have the truth, you don't have the church. I want to tell you, truth cannot be compromised with the things of this world. And we see that happening all the time, don't we? We see that churches, I'm talking about the Lord's church, will compromise and allow the things of the world to come in, things that may not seem so wrong, things that may not seem so bad, but as you follow the church's history and you follow that, then all of a sudden you find out that there's divisions, there's strife. What started all that? I'll tell you what started it: compromising. Compromising. We're not to compromise with the things of this world. The Lord has clearly shown us what the church is to be made up of. Baptized believers. The Lord has clearly shown us what the service of the Lord looks like. It's singing, preaching, and it's praying. And I want to tell you what, that we're not to deviate from that. We're not to compromise and allow the things of the world to come in and to begin to erode the Lord's church. Because they will. You know, there was a certain set of people that left the old Baptists called progressives. We were talking about them this morning. They left the primitive Baptists because they felt like we should have Sunday school and musical instruments in the church. And they thought that was a good thing. Oh, they were going to keep the doctrine. They were just going to change the practice. So they were going to change it up a little bit. Practically all of the progressive churches are now have their doors closed. And groves of people have left the truth because they compromised with the things of the world. You can't compromise. We live in a society that is full of compromising, isn't it? I've heard so many parents say, you know, when you've got a child, you know, and you got to pick your battles. You got to pick your battles with your child and stuff like that. I really don't say anything when they say that. I just kind of nod my head. But I want to tell you what. When my daughter was little growing up, when I was little growing up, there weren't any battles. My parents did not battle with us. My parents just flat out told me, this is what you're going to do, and there is no compromise. If you don't want to do it, then you're going to get you know, you're going to get your britches warmed up. There's no compromise. You know, we compromise too much in this world. We compromise this country. We could go on and on and on and talk about how compromising and going along with things could cause problems and disasters. It certainly can in the home. In the home life, compromising can cause problems. But I want to tell you what, my friends, there is no room for compromising in the Lord's house. There is no room for bringing something in that looks good, that sounds good, that smells good, or whatever, that it might have an influence on other people. That's a compromise. I'm thankful for the way that the Lord set up the church. And today, I want to tell you, I wouldn't change a thing in the world about it. I don't want to change anything about it, because I want to tell you what, it, to me, it just can't get any better in this life. It can't get any better than coming together with God's people and coming together and singing and praying and praising the Lord and the preaching of God's Word, gathering around an open Bible. And this is what the Church of Pergamos were doing. And I want to tell you, there are a lot, as I've already alluded to, there are a lot of the Lord's churches today that have compromised. And while Satan's seed is out there, they've gave him a seat in the house. And they've allowed him to come in. And, well, it wouldn't hurt if we just do this. It won't hurt if we just do that. But it's just like a big floodgate. You just open it up just a little bit, and that's enough to drain the pond. That's enough to do it. That's all it'll take. And you let just a little bit in, and then you let more in, and then you let more in. There's churches now, I'm so sorry to say, among the old Baptists that in my life were sound old Baptists, and now they only bear the name. Their doctrine, their practice, everything. They have compromised the whole thing to where all they retain is just the name. Isn't that what it says over in the 4th chapter of Isaiah, when 7 women came up, grabbed a hold of one man saying, "Let us wear our own apparel and eat our own bread. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach." No, we're to wear his robe of righteousness. We're to eat his food that he gives us, not our own. He goes on to say here, "I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful, in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." You don't think that God doesn't know? He even knew the man's name. He called it out. I know. Even during the times when this man Antipas was martyred, he said, "You continued to hold fast to the faith, to the doctrines, to the truth, to the practice of the way God, the way that Jesus Christ has set up the church. You didn't compromise at that time." Listen to what he says. "But I have a few things against thee." Uh-oh. "But I have a few things against me. I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them." All right, now this is, "thou hast there them in the church." He says, "Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Now, you can read about the error of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam. You can read about that over in Numbers, starting off at chapters 22 through 24, and it goes somewhat into 25, but mainly those few chapters there. And you remember Balak, the Moabite king. He sees Israel coming against them, and, and they're camped down there in the valley, and he knows Israel's going to come take them over, and he's already heard the story about how they've been sweeping across the land and how that their God has been giving them the victory everywhere they go. And he goes and he summons for Balaam to come that Balaam might, because he was seen as a prophet, at least to Balak. Some say he was a prophet of the Lord. Some say he wasn't a prophet of the Lord. I don't know, but Balak saw something in him, and Balak desired to pay Balaam to come and to give him great honor. Long story short, Balaam decides to go against the will of God, and he goes, and three times he goes up onto a mount to try to curse God's people. Balaam does, and each time God pronounces blessings against Israel. It's backfiring on Balaam. Every time he goes up there and wants to pronounce a cursing, God turns around a blessing upon Israel, so that we see that man cannot curse God's people. And so every time he comes down, Balaam gets a little aggravated about it, and he gets more and more aggravated as he goes along. He says, "Well, here, let me bring you up to this mountain. Go to this mountain, or why don't you go to that mountain?" Well, three different times he goes, and he couldn't curse those whom God had blessed. And aren't you thankful for that? That man cannot curse those that God has blessed. In fact, he showed and opened the eyes of Balaam. On the third time was a great revelation to Balaam, that Balaam saw Israel, a great group of people down there dwelling in their tents, being blessed to the Lord. He saw all that, but now keep in mind, I don't want to get into the story of Balak and Balaam too much, but keep in mind that whole time while God was showing Balaam how beautiful that Israel was, that God was also judging Israel at the same time. All through that, you know, God was judging Israel. That just reminds me, you know, aren't you glad that when your parents are, this is my experience when me and Kirby would go to the grocery store with Mom, and we'd get out of the way, she'd take us to the bathroom and spank us. She wouldn't do it out in the front where everybody could see. She'd do it in private. Aren't you glad that God deals with us that way? God deals with us. He chastens us, but a lot of times it's just private. It's just right here. It's right here in the heart. You may see the man that looks like he's doing all good and everything else, but I want to tell you, inside he might be broken. He might be broken by the chastening hand of God. God won't reveal that. He loves His children too much. But I want to tell you, Balaam just, he just says, "I cannot curse them whom God has blessed." And of course, Balaam gets very mad about that. But now here's the sin, or the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam did teach him something. If direct cursings don't work, Balak then try to use deceit. Deceit. The devil's tactic. Deceit. Compromise. Balaam told Balak, he says, "Bring your Moabitish women and let the men of Israel join with them up on Baal Peor, and let them have a good time." And that's what happened. The men of Israel began to join themselves up, that is in marriage, began to join themselves up and create fornications and whoredoms with the women, with the Moabitish women, and begin to follow along in their idolatry, their paganism. Well, do you know what happened? That made God very angry. And God began to judge His people. And you see, that's the error of Balaam, deceit. Now that plague that God brought upon the children of Israel can be seen in the 25th chapter of Numbers when Phinehas came and you see, this is how it works. They were over here on Baal Peor. They were over here away from the camps, but then all of a sudden it started coming into the camps. A sin starts coming into the camps, and a man brought a woman, a Moabitess woman, in and went into his tent with her. And it says that they were all at the steps of the sanctuary, the tabernacle, weeping. But there was one that wasn't weeping. You know who that was? It was Phinehas. You know what Phinehas did? He went and took a javelin and he went and made shish kebab out of both of them. And you know what happened when he did that? He stopped the plague. You know what that tells me? There's time for weeping in the Lord's house when things go wrong. But I want to tell you what, we're not to compromise with error and things that come along in the church. We're to make a stand, as Phinehas did. We're to make a stand and we're to deal with that. But that was what happened here when he's talking about Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You know, there's a lot of that compromising that goes on. You remember Jehoshaphat? And about the 17th chapter of 2 Chronicles, Jehoshaphat there is the king of the south, and you have the king of the north, who is Ahab, not a good king at all. The northern tribe didn't ever have any good kings, by the way, after they split up. And Ahab's up here, Jehoshaphat is in the south, and Jehoshaphat is waxing rich. The Lord's blessing him. He's being obedient to the Lord, and he begins to want to make a league with Ahab. And so he goes, and there's a long story here, but he goes and he makes this league with Ahab, and that they would fight together. And see, he's compromising. Jehoshaphat's thinking, well, I'll just compromise a little bit here, and maybe we can become as one nation again, like it was a long time ago, back in the early days. But when they got together, it didn't work out that way. Ahab just used them, didn't he? Ahab used them. And Jehoshaphat was just innocent. He didn't see what was going on. Well, it came to pass that there was the war that ensued there. And Ahab says, I'll tell you what, Jehoshaphat, I'm just going to go and I'm going to disguise myself. And here, you wear the king's garments. And you go out there and you wear the king's garments. So here, he was compromising with Ahab, somebody he shouldn't have been compromising with. He should have stayed right where he was at and left him and his nation and the nation that God had put him over, left them alone from the northern nations, the northern tribes. But he didn't. They gathered together. So here they are. They're out on the battle. And here's Jehoshaphat. He's wearing the king's garments. And the Assyrians say, well, what we're going to do is don't worry about the troops on the ground. You look for the king. You look for old Ahab. And when you see him, that's who he said, I want you to go straight to the head and I want you to destroy him. Well, Ahab knew that, so he went out there and just disguised himself as another soldier. And they go out there on the battle, Jehoshaphat, thinking everything's good, and the enemy spies Jehoshaphat up there on the hill in his king's garments. And what do? They all start heading towards Jehoshaphat. It almost cost Jehoshaphat his life in that compromise. There's a compromise that we see. Of course, you remember Ahab got killed when a man pulled a bow back at an adventure and it got him in the shoulder, and he died later on that night. Asa, you remember Asa back before that, about the 15th chapter, he began to compromise. Asa was following the Lord. He was doing all the right things. You remember there were the Ethiopians, 1,000 strong, came up against them. And God gave them the victory. Do you know it doesn't matter how small we are? It doesn't matter how large the enemy is. If we're following the Lord, He'll give us the victory. We see that time and time with Gideon. We see that time and time again throughout God's Word. That numbers makes no difference to God. God will give them the victory. He gave Asa the victory against 1,000 Ethiopians. It was after that, at the time God had given them rest. It was after that that Asa thought it well to go ahead and fortify his armies, to fortify the walls, even in a time of rest, we need to be fortifying the walls. We don't need to just be laying around. We need to be making sure that we're prepared for Satan or the next attack that may come along, and trusting and looking to the Lord. And then what happened? The king of the north began with Ramoth-Gilead. Begin to build that fortress there and said, nobody's going to go north and nobody's going to go south. It's going to be kind of like, if you would, like a wall of China. Nobody's going to come either way. And you know, Asa, he just completely lost it, didn't he? He compromised with the Syrians. Ben-Hadad. You remember he went to Ben-Hadad and gave Ben-Hadad all this gold and all this jewelry and stuff. Said, come fight with me and let's destroy this northern kingdom. And they went and they fought and that came against him. And the prophet came against him and said, you have done wrong because you didn't trust in the Lord. I want to tell you, in all things, when we see that great people like this throughout the Bible, great characters throughout the Bible, when we see where they have compromised and where they lost the battle and where God judged them, it ought to be something for us to understand that it can happen to us as well. How many times do we wonder, hath God said? We begin to question our own minds and our own hearts. You ever question the truth? I have. I've questioned the truth. Not because of what God's Word says. I always have to go back to God's Word to be reminded and to be encouraged about the truth. But there's a lot of times that I doubt the truth. Is that really the truth? Well, I got something to tell you this morning. If what you believe this morning is not the truth, you're all going to hell. How does that feel? Make you question the truth? Because if you've been raised up in the old Baptist, I want to tell you, if you're not in the truth, you're going to hell. No, we're in the truth.
Amen.
We're in the truth. But I want to tell you, Satan deceives us from time to time. He puts a seed of doubt in our minds and in our hearts. Is God really with us? Is He really with His church today as He was with Ephesus, as He was with Smyrna, as He was with Pergamos? Is God with us now? Does God know all things? Do we really believe that God knows all things? He knows where we dwell. He knows all things about us. Sometimes we don't live like we believe it. We sure don't live like we believe it. It's the deceiver deceiving us. God's not looking. You can do whatever you want to do. No, God is looking. And oh, how easy it is for error to come into God's house. Insignificant error. You know, you could have a woodpecker banging on the eave of your house, and you know that that's causing damage to your house. And you can hear him rattling the side of the eave of the house. There's no mistaking a woodpecker there. And you can go out there and you can try to shoot it or shoo it away, but as soon as it starts taking on the side of the house, you hear it. You hear it from the first to the last. That's easy to detect. But you don't know anything about maybe the termites that are under your feet and the floor trusses eating away at the foundation of your house, weakening the structure of your house that you don't even know anything about. You see, that's how Satan works. He doesn't come in with some great big thing. You know, he's not going to come in here next Sunday and the door's going to fling open and somebody's going to bring a grand baby piano in here. It's not going to be like that. It'll be something small. It'll be something insignificant. He'll plant a seed in your mind, or he'll plant a seed in my mind and cause deceit and say, well, we can compromise just a little bit. Let's just compromise a little bit. You see, this is where the church of Pergamos was going wrong. The majority of the church had kept the faith. They had kept the faith. May we be found to keep the faith. Oh my. Okay. It's not my fault. I'm sorry. I didn't realize. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. I have a few things against thee, because there are those that has there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I also hate. We're just talking about a ruler over the people. And when you think about a ruler over the people, a lot of times you think about pastors, because pastors like to take that role. They like to take the ruler over the people. And I know of places that have been destroyed because the pastor tried to rule over the people. That's not the pastor's job. The pastor is to serve God's people. The pastor is there to try to instruct the church in the right way to go, not seeking his own agenda, but seeking the will of God. It is so important in the Lord's church that the pastor of the church have that mind frame, and that each and every one of us, not just the pastor, but that each and every one of us have the mind frame of not what I want, but what is best for the church and what would God have us to do. I'm going to go on. He says, repent. Repent. Now, that's a blessed thing that He gives them the opportunity to repent. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Fight against them in the church. Notice, though, that the whole church is called to repent. The whole church. When He says repent, He's talking about the collective church of Pergamos. He says, I'll come in and I'll fight with them with the sword of my mouth in judgment. There's that two-edged sword. I'll come and fight against them. I'll take care of them. But I want to tell you, as a church, you are all collectively responsible for what happens in a church and not allowing things to compromise. If a church has several members in it and they're all gone to this ideal or ideology or something like that, the church isn't just to turn the rest of the church, is not to just turn their heads and turn away as though it's not happening. We're to deal with it. We're to straighten it out so that the church is collectively is working together. There is a guilt by association. There is a guilt by association. In the 18th chapter, of Revelations, he says in the fourth verse, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. So you see, you can be a partaker. He says again in the 16th chapter of Romans in the 17th verse, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. He didn't say tolerate them. He didn't say compromise with them. He said mark them which cause divisions and avoid them. We're talking about how precious the truth is in the Lord's house, that we maintain it. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. Now I've got some ideas about this, and I've done some reading upon this about somebody that's not even a Primitive Baptist, but I like what he has to say about it. One thing I do know is, I'm talking primarily of this white stone, and we're not talking about things eternal. You've got to remember, we're talking about things now. He says, I'll give thee to him that overcometh, I'll give to eat of the hidden manna. The hidden manna. Now you remember what manna was given for. It was given for the children of Israel, and they were to eat upon that daily. What God fed the children of Israel while they were in their wilderness wanderings. He gave them manna to eat. He is, the Bible says, and John the Lord says, if you will have it, I am that heavenly manna come down from heaven. So that manna that fell out there is a great type of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We also see that in the Ark of the Covenant, there was an article that was placed in there. There was a golden bowl, and in that golden bowl was some manna that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant and covered off. So there we have hidden manna in the Ark of the Covenant. But I want to tell you what, dear child of God, even the manna that Israel ate there at that time was hidden to the rest of the world. And I want to tell you, even the gospel today is hidden to the rest of the world. And I believe that's what that heavenly manna, that hidden manna, refers to. I believe that God can hide the truth from others. I believe the God of this world can corrupt and blind the minds of those which believe not. But I want to tell you, I believe that a church is in when we're obedient to the Lord, we're not compromising with the things of this world, when we're not allowing the seed of Satan
Satan to enter into God's house, I want to tell you, I believe to him that overcometh that we rejoice in that hidden manna, that God showers upon us the bread of life, that he showers upon us the blessings of the gospel. And I believe that in our disobedience, God can remove that manna from us. He can remove the blessings and, you know, give us this day our daily bread. You know, that manna was something that they were given every day. And I tell you what, we need the providence of God every day in this life. Not just on Sunday morning, but we need the providence of God each and every day that we get up out of the bed. And I want to tell you, they gave the manna that they were to collect was just enough for that day, except on Saturday. You remember, on the sixth day, they were to collect enough, two homers full, enough to, for the day of rest on the seventh day, so they wouldn't have to go and collect it on the seventh day. But beside that day, they were given just enough. Each and every day, they were given just enough to get them through that day. And doesn't that speak of the providence of God in our life? I want to tell you, to him that overcometh, God providentially can bless us in this life. He just gives us just what we need in this life. Hidden manna in this life. And oh, how we need it in this church. He goes on to say, and we'll give him a white stone and a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. There was something that I read, historians, and you can look this up, and you'll get all sorts of different ideas about this white stone. That in the first century, that a white stone was given for different common reasons. For different reasons, there were four common uses. In other words, for giving a white stone. One of them was for if a man was tried in the court of law and he was found to be innocent, justly so. He was found to be innocent. He would be giving a white stone. It would be a stone that would remind him and to prove others around him that he was innocent. And you know, thanks be to God, through the sound of the gospel, we carry around that white stone. And I'll tell you, the name on that white stone is justified. That stone that we carried around, says, we have redemption through his blood, and we have forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And that stone that we carry around shows us, dear child of God, step before the courts of heaven, we have been declared righteous. And it's only through the gospel that we see that white stone in it, that we have to be reminded of that time and time again in our lives. There was also a white stone that was given from a man for a man who was a slave, and he was freed from his slavery to go back to his home. He was given a white stone. That white stone reminded him that he was free. Oh, don't we have that through the gospel? Doesn't that hidden manna remind us? Doesn't it tell us that we've been freed? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. I want to tell you, we're free today. I want to tell you, it doesn't matter what kind of government we might fall under in the years to come, or whatever happens. I'm not saying we don't need to be concerned with that. I'm just telling you, dear child of God, that we've got a white stone to remind us you're free. You're free of the bonds of hell. You're free of the bonds of Satan. And I want to tell you what, even in times in this life, Satan can get a hold of us. But I tell you what we got to do. We got to trust in the Lord. Trust in Him. And be freed from the deception and the things that Satan can do to us in this life. Another one, a stone was given to one who was a winner of a race. If he won the race, he was given a stone. You ever seen that stone? A winner of a race? We've got the victory. You're the winner
of a race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You're running a race in this life. And I want to tell you what, the only way you're going to keep one foot in front of another is trusting in the Lord. Trusting in God. Looking to God. Not running on your own. You're not going to make it on your own. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Blessed are they who trust in the Lord, for they shall mount up on wings as eagles. They shall walk and not faint. They shall walk. They shall run and not be weary. I want to tell you, you want to not be weary in this race? Trust in the Lord. That's the rock that we have. And then also the last one is a soldier. When he comes home with his victory, he has a rock, a white rock to remind him of the victory he had. These were all things that were common, poor common uses for white stones in the first century. Isn't it remarkable to consider that we've been given the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord? That's a rock that we hold, isn't it? And not only eternally speaking, but how many times in this life has God given you the victory over Satan and the enemy in this life? How many times has God brought you above all of those things? He said, to him that overcometh what? That overcometh this compromising with the things of this world. Don't compromise. May we not be found compromising with the things of this world, but may we be found keeping the faith. And if we ever do find ourselves in that situation, the message is clear. Repent. Repent. And go back. God bless you. I appreciate it.